on the cusp of large summer activities. VBS is coming up and all of those things, so please gather around as you are prone to do and as we need you to do, and support those ministries, recognizing that those are primarily to children who are the next generation. And we have been so blessed here with lots and lots of kids, and we're always making more. So embrace that. It is an absolute privilege and joy of God that we have so many children, and if the body can be fully involved with a profound ministry to them, we call that a good day. So let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your people gathered, that the body of Christ is blessed in a special way as two or three are gathered, both in communion, in judgment, but also in the reading, in the teaching, in the moving of your Spirit to bring conviction and understanding, illumination of the heart and mind, that we may know you more, but also know you more in a way that is collective, the body of Christ gathered for the mutual benefit of one another and for the praise around your throne. Let all glory be to you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we pick up in Matthew 12, continuing on with our series. And in this today, we talk about this issue of the Gentiles in relationship to God's church. We are also going to solve what many people consider a great riddle, is that unpardonable sin. And actually, it's an important question. This is the single biggest question that I get from non-Christians, and it's also the single biggest question that I get from people outside the church, is what is this unpardonable sin, and have I committed it? And I actually get probably between 2 and 4 calls a year from people outside the church who call and ask about this question. I don't know why they call me, but they do. They, in fact, do call about this question. And so we'll solve it today. I actually don't view it as a difficult question. Like most things, I think the word just simply explains it thoroughly, and it is of no great concern to figure it out, but in fact, there's a great lesson from it. So we pick up in verse 15 today, looking at these words, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all." This profound exhibition of his work in the Spirit as Christ pours out healing freely upon those who follow him and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what is spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not be put out, until he leads justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope." And so, just want to clear up a couple of issues there, because in the culture today, you hear two words which are freely bandied about and which the culture knows next to nothing about. One is the word justice, which this passage uses. The other is this word oppression, which the culture knows nothing about at all. But actually, I'll give you a couple of definitions that will help you. Oppression is simply making someone's life harder than it needs to be. That's all, biblically speaking, oppression is. Unnecessarily making someone's life difficult. That's all it is. And the other is this idea of justice. That is, God in his great mercy forestalls and withholds judgment. And in his beloving of his people, he turns justice around and pours out his wrath upon Christ, and in so doing pronounces us justified. And so, justice, biblically speaking, is when God exercises either his benefit or his judgment based in his willing. And whatever you get in this world called justice is only an approximation of it when it aligns with what God says. And so, Dave Swartz in our CRT thing did a really good job of pointing out that the world's very definition of justice is tremendously flawed. It's actually a, a turning of justice on its ear and pronouncing benefit to people who have not been in a position to gain it, and pronouncing innocence upon those who are in fact guilty. And it really just upsets God's whole view. But we don't want to spend our time there today, but we do want to talk about this issue. That this one who comes from God, and God says two things about him. One is he is a smoldering wick, just a flame that is not quite a flame, just burning away, and looks like he's about to go out. And that is speaking of Jesus' humility, of Jesus' ministry, which if you were to be transported back in time and watch Jesus do what he does, I doubt you would be impressed, in essence. Perhaps the miracles would have impressed themselves upon you, but Jesus is here, not in the garb of a king, not in the modality of a conqueror, but simply this minister, this quiet, humble minister, working God's goodness among people who do not seem to be worthy of it. He focuses upon the poor, upon those who are not in the mainstream, who aren't the great benefactors and benefits from the world, but simply are those you would hardly notice. And as we talked about this before, that God chooses the weak things of this world to confound the wise, the foolish things to upset the way that the world works. And so Jesus' ministry would not have looked like much. And so Isaiah predicts that this one who comes from God would not look like you would expect him to look. And his working, actually, will work ultimately to bring about a tremendous justice, a tremendous bringing forth of God's program. But you won't notice it until suddenly it happens. It will not look like what it is. And those two things are said quite freely. The other part here is that you'll notice he uses the word Gentile twice. Now, it's arguable whether this is in Isaiah's thinking when he writes the passage and he talks about the Gentiles and he talks about the coastlands. But if you really understand what Isaiah is saying, he is in fact pushing at Gentile nations, that is, non-Jewish people. Which then you're asking the question, why would God's people in the Old Testament who understand that they're the chosen of God, that God's working with a physical land, a physical people, a physical nation called Israel, called the Jews, why would there be this focus or this thought or this whispered inclination someday to the Gentiles? Well, it's not until the New Testament that you realize that. And folks, I've said this before, but I want you to understand the marvel of it. And sometimes we talk more in sense of a personal application in sermons. Sometimes in sermons, we just throw up the doctrine of God and we marvel at it. We marvel at it. And hopefully that's who you are. Hopefully you're one of those people who can just look at a thing that God does and go, wow. And that's enough. Are you those people? Where you just look at what God does and you say, wow, even if this doesn't personally hit me, I can look at the cleverness, the power, the overarching program of God and just be in awe, in awe. And what you see hinted at in brief, whispered to Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. And this sort of inexorable pushing towards something, but for the most part it stays a mystery because God's overarching program is the Jews. And in fact, we posit that the church is, in essence, a Jewish thing that you have been grafted into as a Gentile. You don't belong on God's vine, but by His great grace, His great mercy, and yes, even in an act of His justice, God grafts you in to this thing which is Jewish. And so you are called Abraham's children. And we see this in John 12. When the Gentiles come to Jesus in his Passion Week, these Greeks, and Jesus is told, these Greeks wish to see you. And Jesus' response to them is, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. And Jesus is speaking clearly there of his crucifixion. And on the back end of it, what's prompting it is his thoughts towards the Gentiles. The woman of Tyre who comes to him and says, will you do this thing? And Jesus says, this is a thing for the Jews. And she says, but don't the dogs eat from the crumbs? And Jesus does this great work for you. You always see Jesus pushing inexorably, eventually, towards the saving work towards the Gentile people. And we see this in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory, this mystery which was so concealed and for so long concealed, but in these last days has been revealed about this Gentile church. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you realize, folks, we have not always been in the crosshairs of Scripture, but you as a Gentile, non-Jewish believer, a non-Jewish member of God's Jewish church, a member of His holy nation, a priest according to His blessed work, you are always on His mind. You are always on His mind. Of course, rooted in the election predestinative work of God. God always had you on His mind. You are not an afterthought. You are not an accident. You are not a happenstance. You are here today as God's people of Gentile birth, a nation who was not a nation, and God grafted you in to the very heart of His program, His people, for His pleasure and His purpose. Each of you, stones in His temple, priests in His courtyard. Don't you just say wow to that? See, I wish we had maybe a screen that would flash up audience participation. And just, you know, you just have that word wow up and everybody, wow. It would be so affirming to me. But do you get the point? That all of this, all of it, the elaborate construction of God, the plans on plans, the thing within a thing, always, always in God's mind. And it just shows you. It shows you the overarching sovereignty of God, where God doesn't get to the end of something and go, wow, look at how that worked out. Just so you know, don't tell my wife, but whenever I do home improvement projects around the house, when we get to a positive end, I'm always just as surprised as she is. But God's not that way. He always had you on His mind. And that victory which He leads, that justice which He provides, is actually through the most unintuitive thing in the world. It's by God the Father destroying, crushing, scourging the Son of Man. And justice which was not earned or deserved is suddenly graciously applied to those who don't deserve it. And so we move on to this question of demons. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now, it's very clear in a contemplation of the culture of the first century and also in the text of Scripture that the ancient Near Easterns drew a distinction between insanity and demon possession. However, they also saw these two things in league. That there were sometimes insanity that was insanity, madness that was madness. But sometimes there was deficit, madness, and chaos brought by the forces of darkness. And what we simply posit is that in the first century, there had been this encouragement of the kingdom of darkness up to the point where Jesus comes upon the scene, so that that which is supernatural, which is oftentimes hidden and underneath the surface, spills out into public display. This is shown graciously in the Scriptures as we see constantly Jesus confronting spirits, Jesus confronting demons. And you ask the question, what is the deal with this sudden display, this sudden embracing, this sudden ubiquity of dark spiritual forces and the oppressive work of demons in the ebb and flow of a normal society? Well, part of it was that quite clearly this issue of spirits and demons and false worship had always been a part of the Jewish people. It had always been. But it's in the first century that we see almost darkness let loose, set free from its fetters and restraints, and propagating itself like crazy. And then we see the reason why. It's because the Son of Man is about to enter the scene. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he heals these things, he cures these things, he casts out demons freely, and it's almost as if it is a part of God's script, his passion play, that these people find themselves oppressed and overworked and overwrought by demons simply because their deliverer is come. And Jesus, God in his plan, allows that to happen so that there is the demonstration of who he is. And we, of course, understand the reason for that. Jesus' doing of miracles and the casting away of darkness and the destruction of the fortresses of evil are simply to authenticate his message. Jesus comes as the Savior of the world, but there's hardly an appreciation of what his power is if there's no one to save when he comes. And so these demons are allowed to exercise. These demons who are out of the normal control of humanity, who find themselves powerless against them. And yet Jesus comes in and exercises easy authority over these dark spiritual forces. He brings a remedy to the issue. And of course here, this particular demon possession looks like physical disability on this occasion. It is a blindness and a muteness. How can you tell the difference? Well, ultimately you can't, but the ancients did draw a distinction between them. It's just on this occasion, this particular physical disability is brought on by demonic forces. And so he's brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And that's all Matthew gives us about that. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is a story that's repeated in the other Gospels, and we do these comparative studies sometimes. It's that we take all of these stories on a Wednesday night and say, well, let's look at the story in Matthew, let's look at the story in Luke, let's look at the story in Mark. And we look at them because they are remarkably in sync. There are no contradictions in the story. Sometimes there are apparent contradictions or paradoxes, but certainly not actual contradictions. But it's interesting to see what each of the apostles focuses on. And what we see here in Matthew's rendition of this healing is what we oftentimes see in Matthew's rendition of God's miracles and Jesus' miracles. That it's not about the miracle, it's about who does it. And Christian, that's a great lesson to learn today from Matthew. Matthew is less focused on the content of Jesus' miracles and much more focused on the Jesus who does them. You would think blindness, muteness, these are serious disabilities. These are serious handicaps. These are serious difficulties. This makes life seriously difficult. And yet Matthew's appreciation of it isn't on the relief that this man has. His appreciation is the Jesus who has the power to do it. And Christian, that's a good application for you today. In your life, you face things. Here you are, 2022, the summer before you, with all of the potential that life has to offer, all of the promises that if it ever gets warm, that summer could deliver. And there's a question. What are you more focused on? The potential of what can be that you benefit from, or the God that you're in daily walk with? See, what we find in Matthew is a tremendous lesson that life is not about perquisites. It's not about blessings. It's not about what we get at the end of the day. It's about He who is in charge and is running His program. For the last 2 years, I've had this thing happening in my life where it just simply, I do wonder sometimes if I'm becoming mad, where I don't feel like I'm in control of anything, but it feels like God is just laying a script out in front of me, and I'm just walking through watching what He does, almost as a spectator of my own life. It seems the less I'm committed to a thing or a certain outcome, and the more focused I am on Him, the more I actually see what He delivers benefits me. Embrace that. It's been a tremendous lesson in my life. And like all lessons, they can be forgotten. Like all things, when you're in a walk with God, you can be distracted. When you're walking on the sea and aware of a miracle happening under your feet, you can become so distracted by the things that pop up. But I am praying to maintain this mindset, this thing, which leaves me at the end of the day looking at what God is doing, looking at my Savior, and less concerned with outcomes than I've ever been in my life. I simply don't care because my belief in Him is so solid that I think whatever that outcome is, I'm going to look at and say, that's a blessing from the Lord, and it could not be better. What we see there is Matthew constantly pushing past the miracles, past these profound works of God, and focusing on the person who does them. Make your life about Him. Make much of your Savior. He matters much more than what He does for you. And the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now notice there, they go to messianic language immediately, because that's the point. Jesus does miracles to authenticate a message He's bringing. The message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that kingdom of God is realized in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if we take Johannine language, John the Baptist language, and we then project it upon Jesus, that John becomes the forerunner, but Jesus the realization, and John's message is just continued into Jesus. And Jesus is aware of that, and Jesus preaches this consistently, and the people see it. They are not focused upon the miracle, they are drawing conclusions about who He is. That's exactly what I was just talking about. That when you see a work of God in your life, you should not embrace that miracle or that work or that blessing or even that trial and go, this is what it's all about. No. Your focus should be on, based on the enormity of what's happening in my life, based on the supernatural conclusion I have to draw about the presence of this thing in my life, who does that mean my God is? And that's your focus. And so these people are properly, these are ordinary people, workaday people, blue-collar people. And they are looking at this and they are drawing a correct conclusion. This can't be Messiah, can it? Well, of course it is. Of course it can. And when the Pharisees heard this, when the Pharisees hear the conclusion that they're drawing, they try to rush to dismiss. This man cast out demons by demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And there's a funny thing that happens when a person is trying to dismiss or cancel or remove an argument. They go to these kinds of arguments, these extreme, contradictory, strange arguments. And so they hear people drawing a conclusion that Jesus is a Messiah, which is the correct conclusion to draw, and they jump to this ad hominem argument, Jesus is a person who serves the devil. Now, I don't believe people take the devil seriously anymore. I think there was a time when Christians did believe in the devil increasingly. I don't think they do. And you wonder about that, you know, when we're living now in sort of the plot line of C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength. And you look at that story and you start to draw parallels today, and you see sort of the demon world falling over or showing up in a way which it did not before and which we anticipate could easily be the case in the future. And you wonder, will people believe the devil is real when he shows up, or will they simply relegate him to the background or say, that's not what you think it is? And so the the Pharisees here make this accusation, and you wonder if the Pharisees even take Beelzebub or the devil seriously. Or are they just using this as a foil, as a throwaway argument, as a desperate measure just to get rid of Jesus? And Jesus, knowing their thinking, says this. And you'll notice here he makes an argument, a logical, rational argument. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. Now then, how will his kingdom stand? And this actually is a bit more complicated than most people realize. There is a process of demon exorcism, which was practiced in the first century, called adjuration. This pops up, actually, with the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. And it's actually a pretty complicated backstory. It's a different story. We're not going to talk about it today. It is compelling. That's something for a different day. But there is this process by which people would cast out demons by the names of what they believe to be higher demons. They would adjure a lesser demon on the basis of a higher demon. And this was a process. And Jesus says, if that's the way it works, I want you to understand, a house cannot actually stand while it's divided. And Jesus here is actually drawing a conclusion, or lead people to draw a conclusion that they would not draw to themselves. If the devil can cast out a demon by the name of another demon, then isn't that house actually divided against itself? Or you would draw this conclusion, that the casting out of one demon by another demon is just a game for the deception and the show of men. You'd have to draw one of those two conclusions. But Jesus goes to the heart of matter. If there's actually a casting out of a demon by the name of another demon, that is a kingdom that can't stand, folks. You can't fight darkness with darkness. You can't actually fight evil with evil. You could give the appearance of it, but not the reality. And Christian, I believe that very often people think they can use evil to fight evil. This is actually the whole position behind modern white witchcraft and white sorcery as opposed to black magic. People believe that by the exercise of good magic, they are casting out bad magic. And this has become increasingly more popular in the U.S. Now, it may always be a minority, but it is on the scene. And I want you to understand, you see this all the time. You see this all the time. Palm reading, horoscopes, all of this common sort of thing is considered good magic that people access, and it can bring about good. This stuff has been ubiquitous in our culture for a very long time, but it seems to be giving signs that it might increasingly even be on the rise. And there's a problem with that sort of thing, isn't there? And you recognize it. That when evil makes slow inroads, when it doesn't shock the system, but gradually comes in, you hardly notice it until you're surrounded by it. And simply put, there was a time in this nation's history where you could not find customers on the open street for that sort of thing because people believed evil was evil. Nowadays, it's much more acceptable because the culture simply is slipping and sliding a bit more pagan. And Christian, we should keep a weather eye on it. We should not laugh at such things and treat them as merely nonsense because they're real. They're real. People really do worship evil. People really do serve evil. People really do open the door to evil. It's actually been in my experience working with missionaries through the years at how this happens. They buy trinkets and statues and icons in other countries and bring them back here. And it's amazing anecdotally the stories that come out of those stories. We should not treat these things as if they're light. And I'll close it by saying this. Demons are legalists, folks. Demons operate in a world that is legalistic. That has been my experience with them, and it seems to be, in fact, the case of Scripture. Actually, I would say that all evils are legalistic in nature. All evils are legalistic. And Jesus makes this argument. Watch out for the work of demons, because if these demons are actually fighting each other, then that's a kingdom that is prone to collapse. And then Jesus makes this point. If I cast out by Beelzebub demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And Jesus here is arguing for something that was an aspect of Pharisaism. There was a minor, small group of people inside Pharisaism that earned their living casting out demons. And the Pharisees were loath to criticize those people. But they seemed very quick to criticize Jesus. That's because it's not really about casting out demons. It's really about getting rid of Jesus. The thing is not the thing, folks. They're just using that argument to get at him. But then Jesus makes a point, because Jesus isn't letting the heart of the matter go or the principle to be taught go. Jesus sees this as a teaching opportunity. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now this is where Jesus, they've said something stupid and Jesus won't let it go. Jesus has used their stupid. If they had to do it over again, if they thought about it, they wouldn't have said it out loud. But Jesus jumps on this thing in this moment. He says, well, speaking of demons, I have a point to make. If I am not just giving the appearance of casting out demons, if I'm not just fighting the appearance of dark spiritual forces, but the real thing, if that's really happening, then I want you to understand the kingdom of God has come upon you. You are witnessing a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it has long been held as a point of doctrine in our theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God. A subset of that theology proper is called Trinitarian theology. But that Trinitarian theology also is divided out into also a study of the Son, Christology. And it has been long held by a subset of that doctrine that Jesus' work is done by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Father shows up, but the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form as a dove. Jesus is indwelt, and his ministry is fueled by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is even driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is following, he has given up the independent uses of his attributes, and he is following the prompting of God the Father through the Spirit. Jesus is working his work through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if what's happening is real and not just an appearance, then the Spirit of God is in your presence. And that brings us to this point that we're going to discuss about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We pick up in verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house? Ephesians tells us that we have a warfare going on, you and I. It's a warfare against dark spiritual forces of this present world, the spirit of the age. That our battle is not with the devil himself, but with all of these things. And God is not, in fact, battling the devil. The battle is not between God the Father or God the Trinity and the Holy Spirit and the devil. It's not between those two things. The devil is fighting us, folks. And he is powerful. And our only remedy, our only refuge, our only empowerment to the effect power against him comes from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes a point here, and that point is very clear. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. He is a dark spiritual force moving in this world. There seems to be a hegemony of evil upon the nations, a deception that is also ubiquitous upon the nations. Well, what's going on with that? Well, that's the work of the devil. You and I are powerless against it. We would need God's spiritual tools. We understand that the Bible is one of them. It's referred to as the sword of the Spirit. We understand that our salvation is also a part of God's equipment. But there are a number of God's armor that are evocative of the Holy Spirit. We would need those things. And so Jesus says, if you're a robber and you want to come in and carry off someone's things or rob him of his possessions, then you would need the power to bind him. You'd need some sort of force to restrain him. You'd need to exercise some overwhelming, overarching awe and shock that you might have the ability to destroy him. And Jesus, of course, in this occasion, seems to put the devil in the position of the strong man, and he as the person who comes to rob him of his possessions. And what we find is that very often in the New Testament, there's this imagery that you and I are not only sold out to sin, but are under the influence of the devil, that we are prone to fall up under the wiles of wickedness, that part of that is our own flesh, but part of it is a battle against the devil himself. And you and I don't have any power there on our own. We're three-dimensional spirit beings. We're just little people, little meat bags walking around with no power to operate in the spiritual realm. We have a spiritual being, but no power to operate in it. We would need something more efficacious than ourselves. And magic actually posits exactly the opposite. That you and I are our own divinity, that we have a spark of the divine, that we have power to effect change. And so magic and spells are a part of the way carnal man operates in this world, believing. And truthfully, I believe that they are playing into the hands of Jesus' proposition. If the devil is casting out the devil, then that is a kingdom that's prone to chaos, but also recognize it may just be the appearance of something effective. But if it's for real, if there's a real conquering of darkness, if there's a real seizing of the power of darkness and binding him and freely moving all of his things out of the place, all of his possessions, well, he'd have to be bound. He'd have to find himself powerless. That strong man would have to find himself weakened. And Jesus says, that, my friends, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has the power to conquer fortresses and to throw down enemies. The same Spirit which Elisha appeals to with his servant, and in the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, that servant sees angel armies all around. And no longer do the forces of men seem so powerful when you watch flaming swords and hordes of God's soldiers. And so Jesus makes this statement. Yes, I'm casting out demons, and I'm casting out demons for real. And that bespeaks of a power far beyond what can be dreamt of by man. And then Jesus makes a contrasting statement. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Ladies and gentlemen, have you noticed that Jesus always speaks in categories of two? Sheep and goats. Sheep and wolves. For me, against me. And the only time that he includes a third person seems to be over in the book of Revelation, when he includes those who are lukewarm. And he says, you aren't any good either. In fact, he says, you who are lukewarm, who sit in the middle, are worse than the ones who are cold. I'd rather you be hot or cold. There's no middle ground, folks. And here he says, he who's not gathering with me is in the business of scattering. We have got to get past this mentality that there is some sort of moderate middle with Christianity, real Christianity. Real, spirit-filled, God-imbued, truth-inspired, and rooted. There's no middle ground, ladies and gentlemen. And today, so many Christians are looking for some sort of magic middle to go to where they might compromise with people that Jesus defines as either sheep or wolves, for me or against me, sheep and goats. Let's compromise with some goats. Let's compromise with those who are scattering. Let's find some common ground with some wolves. What in the world are we talking about? And I don't know all of the answers with how to navigate the complexity of this world. When you're living with goats, when you have to work with scatterers. But I know one thing, that all of life is preaching and you're either in God's camp or you are against Him. There is no such thing as neutral. That is a fiction. That is a placebo sold to children to make them less afraid of the world in which they live. But there isn't any middle ground. And I don't know the full answer of when you're dealing with somebody who you know is lost and you have to cognizantly understand this is a person who lives in objection to God, who is looking to destroy the kingdom of God. This is a person who is a scatterer. But those are your only two choices. I don't know the full answer of how do I live with this person other than I know I should not develop relationships of obligation with them on any level. On any level. And you're going to need your conscience to guide with how you work, how you do business, how you live in this world. But understand, you are prone to, instead of looking for the Spirit to bind the forces of darkness, you are looking to how in the world can I just get along, compromise, wheedle along in some sort of middling way, not rock the boat too much, not say something objectionable. And that's a path to lukewarm, which God says, I'd spit you out of my mouth. And that's the truth. And so Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now notice what he says there, therefore. And he says that in relationship to, there's only two kinds of people. Sheep and goats. Wolves and sheep. Scatterers and gatherers. Whereas I would say, saints and ain'ts. Only two kinds of people. And Jesus says, any number of blasphemies will be forgiven. But not a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Not a blasphemy of the Spirit. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age that is coming. And this is what has caused the rub. And you'll notice, like most things that cause a rub with Scripture, it involves a verse that is lifted out of its context and then bandied about with absolute self-reflection. And it's crazy. It's crazy. And people call me. Non-Christians call me. I'm afraid I've committed the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, there is a complex morphological argument that has caused, I think, probably the majority of people to draw this sort of conclusion. That blasphemy, ultimately, at the heart of it, is a denial of God. Well, that, insofar as it goes, is true. It's a denial of God. And so people say, a denial of God's saving power, and therefore a disbelief of the gospel, is in fact a sin against the Holy Spirit, and because that person has denied the gospel and is not saved, that is the reason that they have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, ipso facto, they're not saved, therefore they can't be forgiven, right? Well, that makes sense. It's a cogent argument, but let's be clear. It's also a complicated argument, but here's another point. It doesn't really appeal to the text and the context in which Jesus delivers his message. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. Any number of blasphemies against the Son of Man shall be forgiven. Well, why would Jesus make that statement? Well, the same reason that the disciples routinely commit blasphemy against Jesus. And you say, the disciples commit blasphemy against Jesus? Sure. How often do the disciples doubt that Jesus can do? All the time. How often do the disciples ignore Jesus as the solution to their problems when he is readily available to solve them? All the time. Let's be clear about that. It's actually a very subtle form of blasphemy. Here's a question. Have you committed blasphemy on that scale? Where you looked at God and said, I'm not quite sure he can do this. Functionally or overtly. And I see the smiles, you bunch of guilty sinners. You're sitting there going, oh yeah, done that. I have doubted God. Let's be clear. That's blasphemy. It really is. Could you argue then that it's also blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it gets close. But I think what Jesus is saying here, based on who I am, here's Jesus, a burning wick, a smoldering flame, as we just had Matthew's longest quotation of Isaiah to be found in his text. Jesus, a smoldering wick, a barely burning flame. You wouldn't even notice him. Is it possible to misunderstand that smoldering wick, that burning flame, as not a big deal? Sure it is. Is that a blasphemy against Jesus? Yeah, actually it is. It routinely denies or has no confidence in Jesus as being able to do what Jesus can do. It looks at Jesus from the outward and says, here is an ordinary Jew of no great estate. In fact, Isaiah says, there was nothing about him that caused us to esteem him. And yet, he's the root of Jesse, the Messiah. And Jesus, I think, is very clearly making a gracious concession here. He says, I can understand why people would look at me and draw the conclusion that I am not who I say I am. Most people would not look at him and draw the conclusion that he is who he is. And Jesus says, that will be forgiven. In fact, Jesus seems to have to forgive his disciples of that all the time. But a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So then the question comes in, what is the nature of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, I would like to appeal to the book of Mark. So we look at the text and we look at the context, and instead of drawing complex arguments where we kind of argue our way out of the problem, I'd rather just look at what the text says. Simple biblicism, folks. We see this in the book of Mark. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men, whatever blasphemies they commit. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, the morphological argument on this is a denial of the gospel. I don't think we need to be so complicated. I think the text tells us what the text means. Could it mean that? Maybe. Sure. I'm just not convinced of it. I'd like to give a simpler answer. I think what's happening here is Jesus is doing a work of the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit, which is plainly visible as a good of God and a seizing of the kingdom of darkness by God's Spirit. And the Pharisees look at that work and they say, that is by the devil. And that's why Mark says, Jesus said that in response to their assertion that he is possessed of a demon. It's simple there, that text sort of lays it out, but it's also actually here too. Jesus says, this work that I'm doing is a seizing of the kingdom of darkness by a work of the Holy Spirit, and I am carrying off the devil's possessions with impunity. And you guys look at that work and you say, that is a work of the devil. And so, folks, I'd like to posit two things. One is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is people looking at Jesus' real life ministry and saying, that is a work of the devil. And the other thing I'd like to posit is, based on that, I am convinced that you could never duplicate that sin. I think this is a time-bound sin, which is bound within the context and the work of Jesus. Jesus is doing this work in plain view. He is leading a parade of the powers of the foolishness of darkness. He is destroying their strongholds and seizing back what they have taken. And he's doing that manifestly by a work of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with God's character and God's message. And these Pharisees look at that and they say, that's a work of the devil. And I think Jesus is in essence saying, I am making a judgment about you Pharisees. You're done. If you were to come to repentance, which isn't even possible, I would reject you. You are looking at a work of the Holy Spirit done by me here in the flesh, and you're denying that it's God. You're done. And I think in essence what we're seeing here is Jesus saying, one thing's for sure, you may wonder about a great many people who die, whether they're in heaven or hell. These guys you don't have to worry about. Jesus is making a judgment on these particular Pharisees and saying, you guys are going to hell. And Jesus is pronouncing the finality of that judgment. These are people who will hear, I never knew you. And Christian, that's a terrible judgment. It is an insanely impactful moment. It should cause God's people to fear. Not fear committing this sin, but fearing that lesser form of blasphemy which you and I commit all of the time, which will be forgiven. That of thinking God is not enough, God's actions depend on me, and my faith is the fuel for God's Spirit. Stop it. Stop it. At our best day, we are like another man who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And Jesus said, if you believe, and the man's response rather famously echoes through the ages and echoes in my own soul today, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Because the truth is, I believe in the power of God. I am settled that my God is greater. I am settled that He has a plan. And for the last couple of years, I've walked in this wonderful moment of seeing God play out life in front of me, and I feel like a spectator, but that doesn't mean I'm perfect. And simply put, there are days where I wonder, God, do you have this one? God, do you see this? God, I'm afraid. God, will you work? God, please, please, don't throw me away. We have got to settle, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to become people of greater faith, faith unto faith, that we may live as people who trust. And then when we learn to trust, we trust a little more. And when we learn to trust, we trust a little more and never sit back and say, my tank is full, I'm good. Because I think that too is a forgivable but a subtle form of blasphemy. Let's go to prayer. Fathers who gather around this table now, I ask that you would drive us to our knees and our chairs, that we simply feel the conviction, register the conviction, measure the conviction that you are enough, that you are our God, that you are trustworthy, that you are powerful to the destruction and the casting down of every fortress. And Father, help us to confess those sins when we fail to realize that, when we don't live in the light of it. Help us to be your people, that we not fall short or as short as we did yesterday, recognizing that tomorrow our faith should grow even more. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.